Revelation chapters 10 and 11. History depends so much on where you are standing. One nation's glorious conquest is another's most shameful defeat. The way we read history all depends on which side we are on. The victor gets to write the history books. What we think really happened reflects what we believe to be true now. In this book of Revelation, Jesus shows us the right way to view history, not as the triumph of humanity, nor as the tragic chaos of a world out of control. Rather, history is about the security of the church and the insecurity of the unbelieving world. History is a tale of two cities, the city of God and the unbelieving city, the city that is above and the city that is below, the city that is coming and the city that is passing away. Despite appearances, history is actually the triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of the world. Really useful history lessons at school would teach us things like that, rather than who was in charge of whom at different times. By the end of chapter 9, six of the trumpets of judgment against the world have been blown. What of the seventh and final trumpet, which marks the very final judgment? Well, just as there was a comforting interlude between the sixth and seventh seals in chapter 7, so now Jesus gives us a comforting interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. So we start at chapter 10. Then I saw. This indicates the beginning of a new vision, a kind of apocalyptic punctuation mark. John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This angel is truly mighty. His appearance is incredible. Not only are his legs like fire, but he is wearing a cloud and has a face like the sun. He is of cosmic proportions. He is huge, so large that he can plant one foot in the middle of the ocean and the other on the land. Verse 2. His voice is a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Clearly, whatever business this angel is on concerns the whole world, whether on the land or sea. Nobody can ignore this shout. But this angel is not bringing judgment or trouble. There's a rainbow above his head, verse 1. Why did God make rainbows in Genesis chapter 9? In order to remind himself that his gospel promise must never be broken. It's a knot in his handkerchief. His plan of redemption will never be overturned by his anger against sin. No matter how severe his judgments, yet he will not abandon his creation. God's final word is not judgment, but redemption. The throne in heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, is surrounded by a rainbow. And now in chapter 10, this angel, sent from heaven, wears a rainbow hat, assuring us that even though the judgments of the trumpets are terrible, yet the gospel is not forgotten. In chapter 10, verse 4, when this mighty angel shouts, he is answered by the seven thunders. And John is so excited by what the seven thunders say that he immediately wants to get it down on paper. But as he begins to write, a voice from heaven tells him not to record the words of the thunders. Why not? Perhaps it is to remind us that there are powers and forces at work in the universe and throughout history that we know nothing of. The book of Revelation gives us the central storyline of history, but we are not given all the subplots. nor are we given a detailed timeline. It warns us against the nonsense that will become even more common as we get to the end of the year. The attempt by people to provide detailed prophecies about world history. We don't know who these seven thunders are, nor what they say, even though their words clearly impressed John. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in the coming years. It is enough for us to know that the church will be persecuted. The world will suffer calamities, but the church will be protected and finally vindicated. That is what we need to know. Those that spend copious amounts of time and effort trying to read their newspaper into the book of Revelation show that they've lost the plot. They've missed the real point of history. They've missed the real purpose of the book of Revelation. Well, after shouting to the thunders, the mighty angel lifts his right hand to heaven, verses 5 to 7, and swears by God the Father, the ever-living creator of all things. He declares that nothing will delay the accomplishment of the mystery of God. No matter what history looks like to us, with the persecutions of the seals and the judgments of the trumpets, yet, before the seventh trumpet blows, the mystery of God, announced beforehand through the prophets, will be accomplished. What is this mystery of God? It's a common theme of the New Testament. The word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something strange or puzzling. Rather, it means a deep truth that God has revealed. This mystery, announced by the prophets, is defined by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So in these last days, as we wait for the seventh trumpet to sound, the church is no longer based on a strip of land at the end of the Mediterranean. It encompasses the whole world. People of every tribe and language and culture form the church. But, verses 8 to 11, this global spread of the gospel is not an abstract idea. John is personally commissioned to play a specific part. The voice from heaven speaks to John, telling him to take a little scroll from the mighty angel's hand. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb who was slain opening the scroll, the big scroll, the scroll of history, the title deeds of the universe. The Lamb who was slain is the meaning and purpose of creation in all its history. The cross of Christ is the key to history. The cross of Christ is the scroll of history. Now, verse 8, John is offered a little scroll, perhaps a pocket personal edition of the scroll of chapter 5. As soon as John takes this little scroll from the angel's hand, the angel tells him to eat the scroll, even though it would give him food poisoning. To understand this better, we need to recall how the prophet Ezekiel was commissioned to be a prophet in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. He was given a scroll to eat, which tasted as sweet as honey. But as soon as he had eaten it, he was told to go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Ezekiel was made as hard as nails to bear all the opposition this message would bring. As sweet as the gospel is, it always brings judgment and opposition. Ezekiel and John stand together, commissioned by Christ to bear the glorious joy and hardship of doing evangelism. Nevertheless, Revelation 10 verse 11, John was told to go and take this message to everybody in the whole world. That reminds us that John represents us all in his commissioning. John can't take the gospel to the entire world on his own. Every Christian must take and eat the message that has been entrusted to us. We must all eat the little scroll. The scroll of chapter 5 assures us that Christ unfolds world history. The little scroll of chapter 10 assures us that we all individually have a little part to play in this unfolding mystery. We are not irrelevant pawns in a cosmic board game. Rather, we all have the personal task of being faithful to the sweet gospel message, in spite of the sour opposition and persecution it will bring. We must each eat the little scroll. Every Christian must take the gospel message to heart and join in the difficult witness of the church. Chapter 11 begins in a different scene. John sees the temple of God and is given a reed like a measuring rod in order to measure the temple, counting the people in it. Now, obviously, this is a vision about the church, which is often called the temple of God throughout the Bible. After the intimidating commissioning of chapter 10, Jesus comforts the church in our task of faithfully witnessing to the message he's given to us. The same thing had happened to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 41. The Lord showed Ezekiel this same kind of vision, measuring out the temple and its courts for Ezekiel with a measuring rod. Ezekiel, by this, was assured that the church of God is in no way threatened by the persecutions of the pagans. John is given the same message in Revelation 11. He's shown the tale of two cities, the city that is above that is to come, the temple of the living God, and the city of unbelieving humanity, the city that is passing away, the city that is condemned, the city that dares to oppose the Lord. Although the area surrounding the temple may be trampled on by the pagans, yet the temple itself remains untouched, verse 2. The kingdom of the world may try to invade the kingdom of the Lord, but they always remain outside. The church may sometimes seem to be a mixture of trampling pagans and faithful Christians. But as far as God is concerned, the two groups are sharply and clearly distinguished. The world cannot harm or corrupt his church. Throughout history, many people who claim to be part of the church of God refuse to eat the little scroll. They refuse to be faithful to the word of God. But God is not deceived by them. The Lord knows who are his. As Matthew Henry puts it, the great Puritan commentator, those who worship in the outer court are either such as worship in a false manner or with hypocritical hearts, and these are rejected of God and will be found among his enemies. But the church is not entirely passive during this age of trouble. In chapter 11, verse 3, we see that the Lord gives power to his two witnesses so that they will be able to continue with evangelism right to the end. Who are these two witnesses? Verse 6 tells us that they have the power to shut up the sky to stop it raining, and the power to bring plagues on the earth, particularly turning water to blood. This seems to mean that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, who did those things. Now, why pick out these two men? Perhaps because these two men stand for faithful witness throughout the history of the church. Moses stood before Pharaoh, the leader of the world's superpower of the day. And Moses faithfully, fearlessly proclaimed the message he had been given. Elijah stood before the apostate king Ahab and the pagan queen Jezebel with all their evil armies of prophets. And Elijah proclaimed the gospel of the Lord God of Israel. John the Baptist is called Elijah because he fearlessly bore witness to the word of God, even before King Herod, who had him executed. They are the best examples of gospel witness, the kind of witness that eating the little scroll means for us all. Two witnesses, verse 3. Two olive trees and two lampstands, verse 4. They're mentioned in Zechariah 4 as those anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah said he didn't know what the two olive trees and two lampstands were. So the Lord tells him, they are those who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The two witnesses, the two olive trees, and the two lampstands, they're all the same thing. Those anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. That's all of us who belong to Jesus, who trust in his death. We have all been given the Holy Spirit of Christ so that we may serve him. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see that although the world tramples around outside the church for 42 months, yet the church's faithful witness will go on for 1,260 days. Why is the history of the church described as lasting just 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days? What's that period of time supposed to be about? Well, the passage reminds us of Elijah's faithful witness, whose prayers were powerfully answered in a time of overwhelming opposition to the gospel. For 3.5 years, there was no rain in Israel because Elijah, an ordinary Christian according to James 5, just like the rest of us, he prayed fervently. That's the only other time in Scripture when 3.5 years is mentioned. While we are waiting for the return of Jesus, we are to think of this time like the time of Elijah's witness and prayer. Even though we will be opposed, yet our prayers are answered. And at the end of the 3 years, 3.5 years, it's our witness that will be publicly vindicated, just like Elijah. For Elijah, it seemed a very hard time, but the Lord God of Israel was completely behind him and in the end vindicated him. History is not going to drag on interminably. The returning Lord is at the very door. The night is far spent and the dawn is just about to break. The persecutions, tribulations, and judgments of the world may sometimes seem unbearable. But in the end, on resurrection morning, it will seem a very short time. So, verses 5 to 6, although the church is constantly persecuted, yet we have been given the authority to speak judgment against the world. The message of the gospel is sweet as honey to those who believe it, but it's like a devouring fire of judgment for those who oppose it. However, verses 7 to 13 are a little more difficult. A figurative picture of this tale of two cities. On the one hand, the kingdom of the world represented as Sodom or Egypt. And on the other hand, the kingdom of the Lord, which is so opposed by the armies of the beast. Do these verses refer to the continual experience of the church during the 3.5 years, the gospel age? Or do they refer only to the church immediately before the very end? Do these verses tell us that although sometimes, at different times in church history, in different nations, the church will seem to be wiped out, yet after only a very short time, just 3.5 days, the persecuted church will rise up again, cutting short the world's godless triumph? Or do these verses tell us that at the very end, after the church has faithfully witnessed throughout history, finally, at the very end, the devil will be allowed to almost completely destroy the church until the church is finally vindicated at the second coming of Jesus? Maybe these verses tell us both of these things. Perhaps we can conclude a couple of things from these verses. Firstly, the world's celebrations over the demise of the church are always mistaken. In China, in this century, the persecuted church has become the fastest growing church in the history of the world. Secondly, the persecuting world does not have the last word about the church. No matter what happens to the church, her eternal security is beyond reach, guaranteed by the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Although the world in opposition to God calls itself the great city, verse 8, yet in the end it amounts to nothing. So, the time for the final trumpet arrives in verses 14 and 15. The immediate outcome of the seventh trumpet is that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and his reign doesn't last for just 1,000 years, but forever and ever. All the forces of the beast from the abyss that seemed to defeat the church are themselves utterly replaced by the kingdom of heaven. The world seemed to be the base for the forces of evil, but with one trumpet blast, the world is taken over by the Lord God Almighty. From verse 16, the 24 elders start to speak, representing the church of both the Old and the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. These 24 elders worship God, addressing the Father as the one who was and is, verse 16, because he reigns unopposed. He's no longer described as the one who is to come, as he was in chapter 10, because after the seventh trumpet, he has come. Verse 18, the anger of the world, which seemed so threatening to the church, is utterly dwarfed by the anger of the living God. The time for the punishment of evil has come, and the time for the vindication of the Christians has come. The unbelieving world is destroyed, and the Christians, both great and small, are rewarded. The final picture is of God's temple standing open with the Ark of the Covenant within. The Ark of the Covenant is the sign of the Lord living with his people. So the chapter ends with the Lord living with his people, having taken possession of the whole world. The section closes with a terrible storm. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This same expression is like a punctuation mark in the book of Revelation, telling us that we finished one of the overviews of history. The same thing happened after we'd finished seeing the whole of history in terms of the seven seals. At the end of that section, in chapter 8, we were again told about this great and terrible storm, because all the way through the book of Revelation, we constantly go over the whole of history, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the end of the world. We go over that same period several times through several different lenses. But again, we see after the seven trumpets, the same storm. In chapter 12, we go on to see the history yet again, but now in terms of the woman and her child. At the end of chapter 16, when we've been through history from the perspective of the seven bowls, we see the thunder and lightning again. This violent storm each time marks the very end of the world, warning us that we've finished each survey of history. So these two chapters have a single purpose: to encourage and strengthen the evangelism of the Church of the Living God. These two chapters tell us that the one job we have to do in this passing age is to be faithful witnesses to the Lamb who was slain. Whatever else we do in life is nothing compared to our evangelism. We love the gospel message we've been entrusted with, but if we are faithful to it, we will certainly be unpopular with non-Christians. We will find our jobs, our relationships, our credibility, our friendships, our family connections, all under threat because of the irreconcilable conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But that is the nature of this message. Our message is the cross of Jesus Christ. If the world hated him, and he's much nicer than us, but if the world hated him, it will certainly dislike us. Nevertheless, these chapters assure us that whatever we have to face, our future is utterly secure. If we share with Jesus in the cross, we will certainly share with him in the resurrection. The victory of the faithfully witnessing church is the seventh and final trumpet of judgment. The only message these chapters have for the non-Christian is that they are on the losing side. However well things may seem to run in the short term, yet the living God is committed to destroying everybody in the kingdom of the world. We who are Christians need to receive the truth of these chapters. Our job is to follow the example of Moses and Elijah, of all the faithful witnesses through church history. We are not promised an easy time, but we are promised certain victory when the seventh trumpet sounds. So what if we are laughed at, ostracized, or harmed now? So what? This passing age lasts such a short time, and then this whole world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the worship, all the glory, all the power, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.